I want to ask you to take your Bible and turn with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. I do thank Dr. Allison and the session here for having me come to preach the Lord's Word. It is always a blessing and a privilege to be able to open the Lord's Word and read from it and then preach to you what the Lord has given to me for this morning. Psalm 22 is one of those passages of Scripture that would make you take a second look at that passage in Exodus when Moses is at the burning bush and he's told to remove his shoes because he's on holy ground. Psalm 22 is what I believe to be one of those holy ground portions of the Word of God. And so we'll come to read the entire psalm together this morning, and then our focus is really going to be on the last two verses of the psalm, but we'll begin our reading at the beginning, reading through to the end. Let's hear the Lord's Word. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hand and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They put my garments upon them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him, It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Amen. We'll end our Bible reading there at the end of Psalm 22. And let's seek the Lord in prayer together. And we'll come and ask his help as we would consider this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, we continue this morning now with our Bibles open before us. And we do pray for that ministry of the Holy Spirit to come and take up your word and apply it to every heart. I pray for each one gathered here this morning. I pray for each one who would watch over the internet and those that would perhaps listen to this message in days to come. But Lord, as we gather here this morning, in this place, we pray for that help from heaven. Pray for me as preacher. Pray that your word would have free course. Pray that Christ would be honored in all that is said this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 22, as I said just a moment ago, is one of those passages of Scripture that is holy ground. We read at the beginning of the psalm these famous words of Christ that he uttered on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook Christ because God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God forsook Christ because Christ took to himself the penalty that our sin, that your sin, that my sin deserved. As we compare the words of Psalm 22 with passages of Scripture that we find in the New Testament, there can be no doubt to us that Psalm 22 is speaking to us about Christ and his work on the cross. It is true that Psalm 22 was written by David, but it was not written about David. If you look at the psalm beginning at verse number 22 to the end of the passage, which is really the focus of what I want us to deal with this morning, but primarily those last two verses, you'll find from verse 22 to the end that the psalm speaks about Christ's exaltation and then the results of that exaltation because of the work that he did on the cross. You'll find all this referenced in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find verse 22 quoted in Hebrews 2 and verse 12. And the context there is of the exaltation of Christ. Part of Christ's exaltation is that his cross work was a successful work. And one aspect of the great success that Christ secured for us and for his people on the cross is that Christ secured the redemption of his people. Christ secured our salvation. One of the great truths of the gospel is that when Christ died, he did not simply make salvation possible, but he actually and really accomplished the salvation of those that he came to die for. Sometimes in theological terms, we refer to this as a definite atonement. He definitely atoned for the sins of his people. Not one that Christ died for will be lost. He secured something. Christ accomplished something on the cross. He accomplished our redemption. The purpose of the cross was to save a group of people from their sins, thereby displaying and magnifying the glory of God. At the end of the day, it's all about the glory of God. When Christ died on the cross, he secured for us the forgiveness of sins. He secured our justification. He secured many great things for us. We refer to these sometimes as the benefits of the gospel. But all of those things, as it were, funnel down or funnel up to this great truth of the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. But those that Christ has died for and those that Christ has redeemed have become His servants. We are, in a very real sense, servants of the cross. That's the subject that I want to preach to you on this morning from this last part of Psalm 22, servants of the cross. I want to draw your attention to these last two verses specifically. Look at verses 30 and 31 with me. The text says here, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this. I trust that this morning I am preaching to a primarily saved congregation. I'm preaching to what I trust are servants of the cross. Are you? Are you a servant of the cross? You might think in your mind at this point and at that question, well, of course I'm a servant of the cross. I've spent my entire adult life in what we refer to as full-time Christian service. Well, I didn't ask you if you're in full-time Christian service. You could work for a Christian company and not be a servant of the cross. When I ask you, are you a servant of the cross, what I am asking you is, do you love Christ? Is Christ at the very center and focus of everything that you're about? Does your life revolve around Christ? We say often that Christ is our all in all. It sounds wonderful. But is it true? Are you a servant of the cross? You serve Christ by living for Christ. And so I want to preach to you this morning on that subject of servants of the cross. And I want you to see from verses 30 and 31, first of all, this morning, that Christ will always have a people to serve Him. He will always have those who are His servants. The cross work of Christ culminated in that great work that Christ came to do. It was always the purpose of Christ to go to the cross. The devil knew that that was the purpose of Christ. And as you read the Gospels, you'll find several times the devil tried to prevent the cross. You remember one time they tried to push Christ off a cliff. Well, that would not do for your atonement. And the devil knew that that would not do for your atonement. And so there were efforts made to prevent Christ from going to the cross. It's hard to believe, but we're nigh on to Christmas. My wife and I have already started talking about what we need to buy and for who for Christmas presents. It's unbelievable that the year has gone by. It just turned 2017 a few days ago, it seems. And we're already almost to Thanksgiving. And so we're going to be reading the Christmas story. And when the decree was made to go kill all the early born children, the males, that was an effort to prevent the cross. But yet it was always the purpose of Christ to go to the cross. The purpose of Jesus' name reveals to us that it was always His purpose to go to the cross to save a people from their sins. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And so Christ's success on that cross guarantees that he will always have a people to serve him. Look at the verses again. There's a promise in each one. A seed shall serve him. This will happen. There will be a seed. Verse 31, they shall come. This seed that is promised, this seed that will come and serve Christ, it's guaranteed because of the cross work of Christ. And in this psalm, we learn a few things about those who are the servants of Christ. And we learn, first of all, that they are a people that Christ has redeemed by his own suffering. Christ has suffered to redeem you from your sins. Christ brought you out of the bondage of sin. This is where all of us once were. We were all in the bondage of sin. We all were the servants of Satan. What Christ said of the Pharisees was true of all of us. We were all of our father, the devil. But we've been bought with a price. What Paul said about the Corinthian believers was true of all of us. Such were some of you. We were, before the Lord redeemed us, involved in all manner of wickedness, sin, and ungodliness. We were bound in that sin, but we've been bought with a price. It's the sufferings of Christ on the cross that have paid the penalty for our sins. God made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And it was that suffering of Christ on the cross that caused him to cry out the words that we have in verse 1 of this psalm, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" For a time, God the Father forsook Christ. For all of eternity, that had never happened. God had never turned away from Christ, ever before. And as Christ took to himself the sins of his people, God the Father forsook Christ. Because Christ took to himself all of our sins. And God cannot look on sin. But if you look at verse 24, you'll see that God did not forsake Christ totally. He forsook him for a time, but not totally. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. That word afflicted could be translated the afflicted one. I checked several different editions, different publishers of the scriptures, and I didn't find one that did this, but if you showed me a Bible that had that word afflicted with a capital A, I wouldn't be upset with that. I believe that is there as a name, a title, if you will, for Christ himself. He did not abhor the affliction of the afflicted one. It was Christ who was afflicted for us. It was God who bruised him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God who poured out his wrath upon Christ. But it was the great design of this cross work that he would redeem a people for himself. And those that Christ has redeemed should become his servants. Servants of Christ, servants of the cross. And because he succeeded in that cross work, he guaranteed that he would always have a people to serve him. Now, if this doesn't fuel your evangelism, I don't know what in the world's going to do it. The last time I was here, I know the summer has passed, but I know the last time I was here, you as a congregation were involved in vacation Bible school fellowship things at different communities and seeking to win the lost. I don't know what fruit came from that. I've heard some reports, but not many. But it's easy in situations like that to at the end, be very discouraged when you don't see a lot of fruit. Or when you seek to evangelize a friend or a neighbor or a loved one, to not see a lot of fruit. But it's a glorious thing to know that the success of your evangelism is not guaranteed because of your memory skills. How many times have you talked to someone and the conversation's over, you've parted ways, and oh, if I had only remembered that verse would have done it. Well, see, the success of evangelism is not based on your memory. The success of evangelism is based on, and it's guaranteed because of the sufferings of Christ. Christ has died to redeem a people. And so that liberates us to go and to try our best to preach to anybody that'll listen. Because Christ has guaranteed a people to serve him. So the servants of Christ are first of all a people that he has redeemed by his own suffering. But secondly here, the servants of Christ are a people that will praise the Lord. They will offer up praise to God. They will glorify God in all they do, whether they eat or drink or whatever they do. They're going to do it to the praise and to the glory of God. They praise the Lord because he commands it. If you look at verse 23, you'll see that. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. We actually have three different commands here that are all in this kind of vocabulary of praise. Look at verse 23. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. There's a command given to you. All ye seed of Jacob, glorify him. There's another command given to you. And fear him. To fear the Lord is to walk in and to live in the knowledge and the enjoyment and the pleasure of God. To know that God is always there and God sees all. You walk in the fear of the Lord. But it also encapsulates something of our praise to him. We praise the Lord because God has commanded us to do so. And he's worthy of all of our praise. He's worthy of all of our adoration. You know, in literature, you study literature and you learn all these figures of speech. And one of the figures of speech is hyperbole. If you speak in hyperbole, you're exaggerating something. That guy was a million miles tall. Well, obviously nobody's a million miles tall. But you exaggerate to drive home a point. Well, when the Bible would describe to us the glory of God, and when the Bible would describe to us his great character and his attributes, there's no hyperbole. It is impossible to exaggerate the greatness of God. He's greater than you can imagine. He's greater than you can fathom. He's higher than you can ever know. You can't exaggerate his glory. And so we're commanded to come and to do something that is well nigh impossible for us to do. We can't praise him as we ought. We can't glorify him as he would deserve to be glorified. But we're commanded to come and praise the Lord. And those that are his servants praise the Lord. They praise the Lord because they're commanded to do so, but we also see that they praise the Lord because they want to. If you're saved, I don't have to tell you that you're forced to praise God. If you're a believer in Christ, your heart's desire and your heart's joy is to praise the Lord. You want to do this. Look at verse 26 with me. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Because this is the desire of their heart. They love to praise the Lord. They love to be in the Scriptures. They love to be in prayer. You love to be in the Lord's house. There really should be no need for the Lord to force us to praise Him. It should be the desire of your heart to praise the Lord. But our praise from the Lord flows out of all of these gospel truths that we've been talking about. The fact that your sins have been forgiven drives you to praise the Lord. The fact that you've been adopted into the family of God. The fact that there is now peace with God in your soul. All of this is fuel for our praise. This is why we praise the Lord. He deserves it, yes. But we love to praise Him. Christ will always have a people to serve Him, a people that He's redeemed by His own suffering, a people that will praise His name. And then we see lastly here in this, they are a people drawn from every corner of the world. Those that serve the Lord are not confined to one nation or one ethnic group. This is shocking to American Christianity, but Jesus Christ did not die to save only white suburban America. That's a shock to many in the American church today. But Christ has died to save a people from every corner of the globe. They'll come and they'll serve Him, the seed. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation, it says. They shall come, they shall declare His righteousness. You know, so many people get tied up in knots, and I know I speak to the choir, I realize this when I say this to this congregation, but so many get tied up in knots at the thought of God electing a people to Himself, of God choosing who is going to be saved. And they trip at that thought and that concept, and they stumble over that. But look with me at verses 27 and 28. Speaking of them coming from the ends of the world to be the servants of the Lord, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before Thee. Why? Okay, why? Look at verse 28. The first word there is really the word because. Here's the reason why all these people from all over the world are going to come and worship the Lord. Because the kingdom is the Lord's. He created it. He owns it. And He is the governor among the nations. He rules over all things. To use another metaphor from Scripture, hath not the potter power over the clay? The potter can do with the clay as he wills because the potter owns the clay. The Lord is the ruler of the nations, and He has drawn a people out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation. Spurgeon, commenting on verse 27, makes the statement that one is struck with Messiah's missionary spirit. That from all the corners of the globe, Christ is going to call a people to Himself. From all the ends of the world, Christ has His people. He's the Creator, and He's the ruler of all things. And He does with His creation as He pleases. We deserve condemnation. We deserve hell. But in grace and in mercy, the Lord has saved us. He's died for our sins. And the Bible tells us that out of these kingdoms of the world, this seed that shall come and serve Him, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's not a passage that relates only to Christian people. It's not that you and I will bow the knee. We've bowed the knee. But all of humanity, from the beginning of time to the end, will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all, the Creator of all things. Every man that draws breath is subject to Jesus Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. But this promise of salvation is one that extends to every corner of the globe. There's never been a time in human history that God has not had a seed to serve him. It may in times of human history been a majority of people. It's often been a minority of people. But that's not the point. The point is that Christ has died, and his suffering and his cross work has guaranteed a people to serve Christ. It's described in Scripture sometime as a remnant. It's a word that we use sometimes to describe ourselves. We are a remnant of the Lord's heritage. We are those that have been redeemed. In our culture today, we seem to be a very small part of what is around us. But we can rejoice to be a remnant. We can rejoice to be those that Christ has saved, that Christ has died for. We can rejoice this morning to be servants of the cross, servants of Jesus Christ. I want you to see, secondly, from these verses, not only will Christ always have a people to serve him, but secondly here, Christ's servants have a story to tell. Christ's servants cannot remain silent. Look at verse 31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. These last two verses reveal to us something of that audience, something of those that will hear this message of the gospel, this message of truth, the message of the suffering of Christ. The audience in verse 31 is described to us as a people that shall be born. This is a future generation. This is the next generation of people. I believe there's obviously the application here. Just you take the application right off the surface. The surface, there's an application here for parents to declare the message of the gospel to their children. You as a saved mom and dad, as a servant of Christ, you have the duty to declare the message of the gospel to the next generation, to that generation that shall be born. I've got four children. And I'll be the first to tell you that it is very easy to get caught up in life, work, business, schedule, all the rest of it. Come home, barely have time to put some dinner in you, and off you go. Baseball practice, you're at soccer practice, you're at piano lessons, you're at concerts, you're at all this. And it's easy to get caught up in life and to just go. And the rat race can get out of control. And this is no secret to you. I'm younger than many here. I understand that. But you blink, and they're 18. What happened? Where'd they go? How did they... Wait. I meant to tell you about this. We have a duty as Christian parents to bring our children up in the admonition, the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I wonder sometimes what we teach our children by what we don't say. We think often of what we teach our children by what we do say, and sometimes by what we do say we're teaching them the wrong things, but I wonder what we teach our children by what we don't say. Do you teach your children what it means to sacrifice for the Lord? I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I'm not trying to put a burden on you that's not necessary. But do we teach our children to sacrifice for Christ? That might mean a different thing for different families, different contexts. But we live in a generation where, can we just be honest, even among conservative Christians, many of them your friends, the Sunday night service is on the rocks. Forget the prayer meeting. That was gone years ago. But the Sunday night service is in trouble. Even in conservative, good, Bible-believing churches. What do we communicate to our children? God is important. Unless there's this, and this, and those are all perfectly valid excuses to stay home from church. Now, understand me standing up here saying that. I realize it sounds like preacher talk, and preachers get on this hobby horse of you need to be in church and you know, kind of beating the company drum. And I understand it sounds that way. I get that. And the thought is often, well, you're the preacher, you're paid to be here, you have to be here, it's different for you, right? I understand that. I understand that argument. But I'm afraid too many Christians have too long of a list of items that would keep them from the Lord's house. There's a few things that belong on that list. But I'm afraid for many that list is way too long. Way too long. What better place to bring your family than the Lord's house? What better place to raise your children than running around church? You know you were brought up in a good home if your childhood memories or chasing fireflies after the Wednesday night prayer meeting out in the yard while your parents were talking inside, right? You know you had a fine Christian upbringing if you remember chasing fireflies when you were a kid out in the yard of the church. But do our children remember that? I say ours collectively, the church today. You remember when the children of Israel came across the Jordan into the Promised Land? One of the things that God commanded Joshua to do was to get some stones and to set up a monument thing there. And the Lord told Joshua, and Joshua told the people that, you know, this monument's going to stand here. And fathers and sons are, you know, generations from now, they're going to take walks along the river. And they're going to see that pile of rocks. And the kid is going to say to his dad, what do these stones mean? Who put these rocks here? And the dad was to tell the story of redemption, of the Lord bringing his people out of Egypt with a mighty hand. What mean ye by these stones? Daddy, why are these rocks here? Well, son, let me tell you what God did. Right? Daddy, why do we go to church every Sunday? Daddy, why do you rush home from work on Wednesday nights and barely have time to do anything and out the door again? Daddy, why is this so important to you, Daddy? Well, let me tell you what the Lord has done. Right? Christ has died to save a people. Those people are going to be his servants. And those people have a message to proclaim. And there's an audience for this message. I'm not talking about going and helping Dave DeCanio in Liberia. That'd be great. The Lord call you to Liberia? Go. But I'm talking about two doors down from your bedroom. You have a mission field. You have grandchildren to minister to. You have a circle of influence that the Lord has given you. Your circle of influence is different than mine. But you have an audience. And we're told here that these that are the servants of Christ, they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. But really the focus of this is not so much on the audience And I realize I make some point of that. But really the focus here is on the message that we have to proclaim. We as the servants of Christ, we have a story to tell. And you'll see that in verse 31. The story is to declare his righteousness. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of the gospel message. Christ died for you, but Christ also lived for you. And that life was on purpose. That life was to fulfill the perfect righteous demands of God's law. To obey where you have broken all the commandments. Christ obeyed all the commandments. That perfect obedience of Christ earned for him a perfect righteousness. And in the gospel, that perfect righteousness is imputed to those that place their faith in Christ alone for salvation. A sacrifice had to be made that could atone for the sins of his people. But not any old sacrifice would do. You remember in the Old Testament, the lamb that had to be brought? It had to be a spotless lamb. It couldn't have a blemish of any kind on it, or it wasn't the right kind of sacrifice. And so Christ, as the spotless Lamb of God, with no sin, died for you and for me. And Christ's sinlessness is not something that's really just by the way. I know you are a people familiar with Romans chapter 5, but I would ask you to turn to Romans chapter 5 and just look again at the text of Scripture that explains this to us so clearly and drives this point home really so well for us. Romans 5 and verse 12. Paul, kind of in the middle of his argument here, but in Romans 5 and verse 12, he says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world." And we know that one man, that we're talking about Adam in the garden. "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." If you skip down to verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one," again, we're talking about Adam, "by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." But now we're not talking about Adam anymore. Now the focus shifts to the second Adam. "Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." And so here's your summary, verse 19. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And so here we have the sinlessness of Christ driven home, his perfect obedience to God's law. And the message of the gospel is that Christ has provided a perfect righteousness, imputed by faith in him. And so it's the obedience of Christ that allows God to declare us righteous in his sight. He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. And the message of the gospel is that Christ has provided a righteousness. And we're declaring this righteousness, the text says, to a people that shall be born. And we're declaring Christ's righteousness and Christ's cross work as a finished, accomplished, successful work. Look at verse 31 again. "They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done this." It is so important to pay attention to every single word of Scripture. If you look at your Bible, you'll notice that the last word in this psalm is in italics. And you understand that words in italics are words that the translator has taken to make the translation smooth and plain. And so without the word "this," it just says that we declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born that he hath done. Well, done what? Well, he's done this. Well, what is this? And so that's what we have to figure out. You go looking at the text a little bit more closer, and you'll find out that the word translated as done is a word that's used over 2,500 times in the Old Testament. It's just the regular old, generic, everyday Hebrew word that means to do or to make. That's the word. Okay? So we're declaring to a people that he has done. Well, if you'll bear with me, let me read to you something from a very widely respected Hebrew resource. Short little quotation here. Aside from the numerous occurrences of the meaning do or make in a general sense, this particular verb is often used with the sense of ethical obligation. The covenant people were frequently commanded to do all that God had commanded. The numerous contexts in which this concept occurs attest to the importance of an ethical response to God, which goes beyond mere mental abstraction and which is translatable into obedience, which is evidenced in a demonstrable act. Now, all of what was that I just read, Spurgeon sums up, I believe, better than I can. And Spurgeon says this: fathers shall teach their sons, who shall hand it down to their children, the burden of the story always being that he hath done this, or that it is finished. Salvation's glorious work is done. There is peace on earth and glory in the highest. It is finished. These were the expiring words of the Lord Jesus, and they are the last words of this psalm. We declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that Christ finished the work he came to do. He left nothing undone. Not one of your sins did he forget about. Not one of your transgressions did he overlook. But he finished everything. He came before he ever was born. The angel said, thou shalt call his name Jesus. And you need to use that particular name. You need to call him Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. You can find all sorts of purpose statements in the New Testament. Why did Jesus come? Why the incarnation? He came to save his people from their sins. He came for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. And when Christ came to the end of his life, he perfectly and completely and totally accomplished every single thing he set out to do. He set out to save men and women from their sins. He set out to destroy the works of the devil. He did it all. And he finished it. It's a finished work. And so we declare this message of the righteousness of Christ with nothing added to it. Nothing in our hands we bring. But it's Christ's cross. What this psalm is so much about, the cross work of Christ. It's Christ's cross and his work on that cross that has accomplished everything. It is finished. So part of Christ's exaltation is that he completed the work that he came to do. And completing that work, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every other name. It's at that name of Jesus Christ that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So this psalm emphasizes for us the absolute success of the cross, a success in redeeming his people, a success in making them his servants to proclaim his righteousness to every generation. And may the Lord continue to work in our hearts so that we may serve him well. Amen. Let's close in prayer together. Our Father, we are humbled to consider that you have chosen us to be your servants. We confess that so often we're lousy servants, but yet we're yours, redeemed and bought with a price. And Lord, it is our desire to be faithful servants. It's our desire to bring honor and glory to your name and everything that we put our hand to do. And Lord, we pray for grace as we consider the truths of what we heard this morning, that you would enable us to go forward with this message of your righteousness, this message of a finished work, and declare it. Tell others as we are your servants. So Lord, help us. Pray that you'll bring us back this evening to glorify your name again, to praise and to worship you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.